We are going to be in 2 Kings chapter 18 and 19 this morning. And you can turn there if you have a Bible. Some of the verses will be on the screen. I'm not going to hit kind of every verse, but we are into the reign of King Hezekiah of Judah, the southern kingdom. And as we'll see, King Hezekiah was a good king, which is refreshing to read of a good king. He is a godly man with strong faith in and deep devotion to the Lord. And he remained faithful even in the face of some very difficult, dangerous situations. And we're going to be in 2 Kings. There's also some material, if you got the email, there's some material about Hezekiah in 2 Chronicles. I'm just going to reference some of that briefly. That talks about his reign more broadly. But this passage in 2 Kings focuses in on one main event in King Hezekiah's reign, and that is 14 years into his reign, the invasion of the powerful Assyrian Empire from the north under King Sennacherib. And so we're going to hear about how Hezekiah and his leadership went during that episode. To begin this morning, I'd like to try to help put ourselves in the shoes of the people we're reading about by kind of bringing their story into a modern context. This is a little bit dangerous, I suppose. But again, I just kind of want to try to put us there in the scene. So we're going to use our imaginations this morning. You can close your eyes if you want. Kids, what I'm going to share here, this is not real, okay? This is just imaginary. So don't get all worried. If your kids are easily worried, you can maybe put your hands over their ears or something. But this is just imagining and trying to get into the heart of the story. So I'm going to begin that. I want you to imagine a new group comes to power in the Middle East. At first, you just hear the name of the group on the news, the Green Vipers. It's new, strange, seems like other groups. You pay little attention. But over the course of weeks and then months, you hear the name of this new group more and more. They're more active, growing in land, power, resources. They are increasingly violent and aggressive. Eventually, they are in the news every day. Even the president references them in speeches now. Still, to you, it seems distant, unrelated to everyday life. But then things take a turn as whole nations in that region start falling, surrendering, and being assumed into the Green Vipers. This is a force to be reckoned with. They are organized, powerful, fearless, and growing. One morning, you wake up to a notification on your phone. You thought you had your phone silenced, but that had been overridden. The U.S. government is alerting you and all citizens that Mexico and Canada have both been invaded. You knew the Green Vipers were gaining in power, but they seemed like upstarts. You had no idea they could reach this far with a coordinated attack, and certainly had no idea they could be successful against an industrialized nation like Canada with a modern military. All your questions about who's funding this and what will be done to stop them are put on hold, though, as you turn on the TV and see images of burning buildings and panic in the streets of major Canadian cities. You look at the door of your kid's bedroom and hope they haven't seen anything that would upset them. You also feel the weight of responsibility to protect them. If the Green Vipers could attack there, could they attack here? You begin having nightmares about the Green Vipers coming into your own neighborhood. The images on the screen are now etched in your mind. Big, strong, mean-looking, armed men with calloused hearts and seemingly without a conscience, rampaging through your neighborhood and into your house. Sure enough, over the next couple weeks, Canada falls. The Green Vipers have thrown Mexico into confusion, but their resources really seem to be focused to the north. You see on TV large numbers of Canadian civilians, including children, herded into planes and boats and shipped out of their country. To where? Rumors fly about where they're being taken and what's being done to them. One morning you wake up to more alerts buzzing on your phone and the sounds of neighbors shouting outside, car doors opening and closing. You learn that several major American cities and military bases have fallen. The Green Vipers have taken Philadelphia and Raleigh and Miami. Even New York seems bound to be captured and controlled. Is this really happening? You wonder if this is all some kind of nightmare. You see out the window that neighbors are packing their cars full and learn that everyone is heading towards Washington, D.C. It is the last stronghold that's still well protected. Citizens have been encouraged to come there for refuge. You load the family in the car quickly and make your way there, wondering how officials will make sure there's enough space for everyone. How will there be enough food if the supply lines are cut off? Will life ever be the same again? You barely make it to D.C. in time, getting inside some hastily constructed barriers and past the military fortifications. You're told to park in a nearby field, and just as you turn off the car, a short bit of music comes from your phone, and you see the symbol of the Green Vipers. They have hijacked the communication systems. The Green Vipers symbol fades, and you see on your screen one of their top generals, dark eyes, smug grin. He calmly and arrogantly explains how the Green Vipers have advanced. They have control of all of Canada and all of the U.S. except this one last city, the capital. He taunts the remaining American people. He says the military and the president of Canada couldn't save them, and your military and president cannot save you. Your God cannot save you, just like the gods of Canada and Mexico cannot save them. In fact, he says, God has sent the Green Vipers to destroy you. He urges unconditional surrender and promises you will be taken to a good place to live, though he says it in a way that you don't really believe it. If you don't surrender, he says, you will face a long, drawn-out siege, likely starving, probably ending in violence and death for most. How would you like to be the leader of a nation facing that situation? Well, that is something like what the people of Judah faced under King Hezekiah as the Assyrian Empire invaded. If you remember from last week, Pastor Sean shared about the advance of the Assyrian Empire under King Shalmaneser V. He had invaded and conquered the northern kingdom of Israel. This was God's judgment on a people who had rejected the Lord and turned to idolatry and immorality. And these fierce warriors of Assyria had also invaded Egypt and now are knocking at the door of small, vulnerable Judah. Israel already was a small nation, and now half of it has been conquered and Judah is surrounded. Judah had been led by the wicked king Ahaz, who was turning the people of Judah to the false gods of the Assyrians, so complying with them, going along with them. He'd even converted the temple in Jerusalem to the worship of Assyrian gods. And so now perhaps God would use the Assyrians to also punish Judah as well. And it looked as though God's people would either be assimilated into Assyria or conquered. God's people, the Jews, were basically surrounded and outmatched under a weak king, Ahaz. It was only a matter of time. At the beginning of our text here this morning, Ahaz's son, Hezekiah, is set to, at age 25, take the throne of Judah. Again, a nation about to be surrounded and in the crosshairs of the Assyrian Empire. But they are not forgotten by God. And in the first section here, we're going to get a description of Hezekiah's leadership and the fall of Israel to the north. Just kind of a review of what happened there. So we'll start in verse 1. I'm going to read through the passage. We're going to skip some sections. I've got 6 observations, kind of application points to share with you. And most of those are at the end, but I think the story is really engaging here. Let's start in verse 1. It says, in the third year of Hoshea, son of Elah, king of Israel, Hezekiah, son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. He was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 29 years. His mother's name was Abijah, daughter of Zechariah. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, just as his father David had done. He removed the high places, smashed the sacred stones, and cut down the Asherah poles. He broke into pieces the bronze snake Moses had made, for up to that time the Israelites had been burning incense to it. it was called Nehushtan. Hezekiah trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel. There was no one like him among all the kings of Judah, either before him or after him. He held fast to the Lord and did not cease to follow him. He kept the commands the Lord had given Moses, and the Lord was with him. He was successful in whatever he undertook. He rebelled against the king of Assyria and did not serve him. From watchtower to fortified city, he defeated the Philistines as far as Gaza and its territory. So this is a brief introduction to the reign of Hezekiah and his character, what he's like. Again, one of these few good kings. He's contrasted with some of the previous kings in that he tore down, removed the high places. He leads the nation of Judah in this spiritual reform, crushing these idolatrous sites of worship, removing the high places. Even this bronze snake, if you remember that episode from Numbers 21, the bronze snake apparently has survived all these years. It's called Nehushtan, and people have been, even a good thing that God used to deliver the Israelites back when they were in the wilderness, has now become this idol, and people have been burning incense to it. And so he destroys that. Even good things should not become idols. They shouldn't take the place of God. We read here that Hezekiah trusted in the Lord. He was a man of faith. It says, there's no one like him among all the kings of Judah before or after. Now, this could be a bit of an exaggeration. Later, something similar is said of King Josiah. We haven't read about him yet. So it seems, but again, the point here is that this is just a very strong statement in favor of Hezekiah as this godly man who ruled well. It says in verse 6 that he held fast to the Lord. He followed him, kept his commandments. We read that the Lord was with him. He was successful in whatever he did, just like his father David, or his, you know, great, 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 whatever, how many greats, grandfather David. He really was a good and godly king. He even had military success against the Philistines. If you read the passage in 2 Chronicles, you see some of the reforms that Hezekiah made. And one of the things I love, it says that, this is 2 Chronicles 29, verse 3. It says, in the first month of the first year of his reign, he opened the doors of the temple of the Lord and repaired them. So he got started right away with this reform. He reinstituted the celebration of the Passover, which had been neglected. He cleansed the temple, which had, again, been infiltrated by idol worship and that kind of thing. And so he really is leading the way in revival in Judah. And so you might think, with Assyria breathing down their necks, what is the most urgent need? It's got to be some military planning. Hezekiah rightly sees that the most important thing to get right here is his own heart and the heart of the nation, that they need to seek the Lord, that they need to be right with God. Hezekiah is characterized in his leadership by humility, repentance, deep devotion to the Lord. He's willing to make tough and unpopular decisions to remove these high places. Those were popular. People liked going to those. So certainly would have ruffled some feathers to make these kinds of decisions. I want to draw your attention here to the example of Hezekiah's leadership for us. And we're all in different roles of leadership, whether it's your family or your company or in church, whatever your position of leadership. Leadership is a gift to be stewarded, to be stewarded well. There are lots of important elements to being a good leader. And Jesus is our perfect example of a leader. Hezekiah is also a good example of leadership. And it seems to me that the biblical emphasis in leadership is on character and service to others. There are lots of things that can make somebody a good leader. We might be drawn just from worldly examples, might be drawn to, you know, physical, you know, presence, having a commanding voice, being a strong, you know, strategist, strong intellect. The emphasis biblically, though, is on character, being humble, being godly, being deeply devoted to the Lord. And so I want to urge us, encourage us, remind us of this in your leadership of your family, in your leadership at work, in your leadership here at church, the thing that is most urgent for the people under your care as leader is your personal holiness, your devotion to the Lord, your humility. You might think it's something else. You might think, with the kids, I just need to provide for them. And of course, that's important. Obviously, yep. But more than your money, more than your physical provision, your kids need your holiness. They need your passion for the Lord. They need to see you leading the family, not only with a strong voice, but with repentance. And so we need to get that right. Our first priority is devotion to the Lord, genuine humility, leading in repentance. We want to be leaders like Hezekiah. And as you'll see, things will only get more difficult for Hezekiah. Later, things will ramp up in intensity. And it's a good thing that Hezekiah has the kind of character in place before things get really difficult. Some people want to wait, you know, until when things get really tough, then I'll get serious about the Lord. Usually by then it's too late. You can't kind of magically flip on a switch that says, you know, godliness, and poof, you're godly. Poof, now you're a man of character. You know, poof, now you're a woman of character. These things need to be refined over the years in preparation for the times of testing that come. In verse 9, we'll see that Hezekiah's leadership is now going to face some great tests. How will he lead under real pressure? Verse 9, in King Hezekiah's fourth year, which was the seventh year of Hoshea, son of Elah, king of Israel, Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, marched against Samaria and laid siege to it. At the end of 3 years, the Assyrians took it. So Samaria was captured in Hezekiah's sixth year, which was the ninth year of Hoshea, king of Israel. The king of Assyria deported Israel to Assyria and settled them in Hala and Gozan on the Habor River and in the towns of the Medes. This happened because they had not obeyed the Lord their God, but had violated his covenant, all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded. They neither listened to the commands nor carried them out. So this is a review of what we read last week, that the Assyrians invaded the northern kingdom and defeated Israel and carried the people off. I'm going to show you a map here. This will give you a little picture. If you can see, the green is the Assyrian Empire. And there's a little bit of yellow here. You see Judah, and there's Jerusalem. Okay, and so they are surrounded on all sides by this massive, powerful Assyrian Empire. And the Assyrian army, you can go to the next slide. Here's just an artistic rendition I thought the picture was next. Go ahead to the picture. This is, they're known for being strong, mighty in military strength. So again, this is only a matter of time before they make their way towards Judah. So skip ahead now about 10 years, and we'll read in verse 13. So you'll want to go back as long. There we go. Verse 13. In the 14th year of King Hezekiah's reign, Sennacherib, so now new king for Assyria, Shalmaneser has moved on. There's actually several kings in between there for a short time. Now Sennacherib, king of Assyria, attacked all the fortified cities of Judah and captured them. So Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent this message to the king of Assyria at Lachish. I have done wrong. Withdraw from me, and I will pay whatever you demand of me. The king of Assyria exacted from Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. So Hezekiah gave him all the silver that was found in the temple of the Lord and in the treasuries of the royal palace. At this time, Hezekiah, king of Judah, stripped off the gold with which he had covered the doors and doorposts of the temple of the Lord and gave it to the king of Assyria. So you catch that again. All the fortified cities are captured. There's one last stronghold, and that is the capital, Jerusalem. And so it seems, again, just a matter of time before Jerusalem is besieged and Judah falls. If you remember, King Joash had tried to buy off some enemies with gold and silver from the temple and even from the palace treasury. And there it seems to be a negative thing that Joash was kind of wimpy, that he was, you know, kind of pandering to their enemies in cowardice, perhaps. I don't get the sense here. It's possible that this is a low point for Hezekiah. Everything about that's mentioned about Hezekiah here is so positive, affirming of his character and his behavior. So it's not real clear whether this is a good thing for Hezekiah to try to, is this a good protective thing? He's kind of like a last ditch effort to protect the people of Jerusalem. They are in a different spot. I mean, they're totally surrounded. There really doesn't seem to be any help. Or is he taking matters into his own hands in a cowardly way, giving up the money from the palace, the gold from the palace, to try to buy off the Assyrians? It's not real clear whether this is a good thing or a bad thing. We don't get any, you know, commentary from Scripture. It is interesting, though, in Luke chapter 14, that Jesus actually says, when he's giving some teaching about the cost of following him, he says, you know, who would start building a tower and then not have enough to finish the project? And in the same way, he says, if you were going into battle against a superior army, you know, you would want to make sure you can, if you're going to fight them, you want to make sure you have the resources to fight them. Otherwise, you would settle for terms of peace. He's using that illustration to just, you know, to talk about our commitment to Christ. If you're going to follow Christ, you better really commit to him. You know, if you say I'm going to live for Jesus now, you better really live for him. Don't say you're going to follow him and then not follow him. But he uses that as an example. So perhaps it's okay that Hezekiah again tries to buy off the king of Assyria here. The Assyrians are bent on conquest. They want to humiliate. And so now, starting in verse 17, comes this longer section. We're not going to read each word, but it's basically a long section of Assyrian trash talk. Okay? You like trash talk? You like when guys are on the basketball court talking trash about how much better they are? And I jokingly do that with our kids and in the volleyball court. It's kind of fun. But this is real trash talk. The Assyrians are full of pride here, as we see. And so, again, you get the sense that this is, remember Goliath standing across, you know, the valley from the Israelite army, just taunting them, just bragging about, nobody can defeat me, I'm invincible. And I think this is the sense that we're getting of the Assyrian army. And so just to summarize a few things, we'll look at a couple snippets here from this Assyrian trash talk. But the Assyrians send out some of their top generals, and you can just imagine if you're in Jerusalem, huddled inside the walls, whether you're from Jerusalem or you've, you know, come there for refuge, kind of peeking out over the walls or peeking out through the windows and just seeing on all sides these Assyrian soldiers with their weapons, their chariots, and feeling just that hopeless, like, what are we going to do? What are we going to eat? How are we going to survive? And so they send out their top generals to, again, not try to strike a deal, but just to intimidate, to humiliate. So in verse 23, this Assyrian general, he says, "Come now, make a bargain with my master, the king of Assyria. I will give you 2,000 horses if you can put riders on them. How can you repulse one officer of the least of my master's officials, even though you are depending on Egypt for chariots and horsemen? Furthermore, have I come to attack and destroy this place without word from the Lord? The Lord himself told me to march against this country and destroy it." So just taunting, mocking. You can't repulse us. You can't. Even our weakest warrior can whoop you. And God told us. Verse 28, skipping down a little bit, says, "Then the commander stood and called out in Hebrew." He's calling in Hebrew. It says that the officials of Jerusalem wanted him to speak in Aramaic so that only the officials, that was not the common language. But they're speaking in Hebrew intentionally so that everybody hears, to strike fear into the hearts of these people huddled inside the walls of Jerusalem. "Hear the word of the great king, the king of Assyria. This is what the king says. Do not let Hezekiah deceive you. He cannot deliver you from my hand. Do not let Hezekiah persuade you to trust in the Lord when he says, 'The Lord will surely deliver us.' This city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria." So he's saying, again, your king can't defend you. Don't listen to him when he says that we are not going to conquer. Skipping down a little bit farther to verse 32, "Do not listen to Hezekiah, for he is misleading you when he says, 'The Lord will deliver us.' Has the God of any nation ever delivered his land from the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim, Hena, and Iva? Have they rescued Samaria from my hand? Who of all the gods of these countries has been able to save his land from me? How then can the Lord deliver Jerusalem from my hand?" So the Assyrians are mocking the people. They're mocking the king, Hezekiah, and they're mocking God, which, as you'll see, is a fatal mistake. You imagine the pride, the arrogance. It seems like it's almost justified, right? They're surrounding this poor little city. You saw that, all that green surrounding this one little yellow area, right? But the boasting is wrong. The boasting is unjustified because these are God's people. What would you do? Can you put yourself in those shoes of those people huddled inside the walls of Jerusalem? What would your response be? How do you handle difficult circumstances? When you feel like death is closing in, do you panic? Is it fear or faith? Fear or faith? And as I mentioned, Hezekiah's roots go deep. He really is a godly man of deep conviction and deep faith. He can't do this on his own, and he knows it. He is strong in the Lord, and so he turns to the Lord, and starting in verse 19, when King Hezekiah heard this, so he heard all of the taunting, he tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and went into the temple of the Lord. He sent Eliakim, the palace administrator, Shebna, the secretary, and the leading priests, all wearing sackcloth, to the prophet Isaiah, son of Amoz. This is the book of Isaiah is named after this Isaiah, same guy. They told him, so this is the message to Isaiah, the prophet. This is what Hezekiah says. This day is a day of distress and rebuke and disgrace, as when children come to the point of birth and there is no strength to deliver them. It may be that the Lord your God will hear all the words of the field commander whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to ridicule the living God, and that he will rebuke him for the words the Lord your God has heard. Therefore, pray for the remnant that still survives. I want to see again here Hezekiah's leadership, his example of leadership, especially his faithfulness in crisis. His faithfulness in crisis. How do you handle crisis? What does Hezekiah do? Hezekiah goes to the Lord. He tore his clothes and put on sackcloth. This is a symbol of grief and humility and even repentance. In other words, I think Hezekiah knows that even Judah, the southern kingdom, has largely turned away from the Lord. They had all these high places and sacred stones and people worshiping the bronze snake. And he's saying, maybe this is what we deserve now. This is the consequences. This is our sin coming home to roost. And so he's tearing his clothes in the temple of the Lord, seeking the Lord in grief, in humility, in repentance, and saying, hopefully God will see what the Assyrians are doing. They're taunting, their pride, how destructive they are. Maybe God will see that as worse than what we've done. He seeks after God through the prophet Isaiah. Remember, there have been a number of kings that have gone to everywhere else, you know, gone to all the false prophets, gone to, you know, kind of anybody who would tell them what they wanted to hear. Hezekiah goes to a true prophet, goes to someone he knows will give him the truth. And so he maintains his faith in God. And notice here, and we'll see this as we continue, that Hezekiah's main concern, remember that the Assyrians had been taunting the people and taunting the king, King Hezekiah. But Hezekiah doesn't seem to be mainly focused on his own personal reputation. It's not the personal insult to him that Hezekiah is most concerned about that he's most concerned about. He's concerned, as we read there in verse 4, that the king of Assyria has sent this field commander to ridicule the living God. In other words, Hezekiah is more concerned about God's glory and reputation than his own. And let that be true of us, that we'd be more concerned with God's glory than with our own reputation. Let's continue in verse 5. When King Hezekiah, when his officials came to Isaiah said to them, so what will the Lord say through his prophet? Tell your master, this is what the Lord says. Do not be afraid of what you have heard. Those words with which the underlings of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. Listen, I am going to put such a spirit in him that when he hears a certain report, he will return to his own country, and there I will have him cut down with the sword. So Isaiah gives this note of hope now. They will not destroy the city, and Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, for all his boasting, will be sent running. I'm going to skip over a bit here. The question for Hezekiah is, on what is he going to build his life? Is he going to trust what his eyes can see as he looks out over the walls, this huge army surrounding on all sides? Is he going to trust what his eyes can see, or is he going to trust the character of his God, the word of God that he's heard through Isaiah? And that's the question that we all have to reckon with. In what will you put your confidence? Will you put your trust in what you can see with your eyes or on the word of the Lord? What are you building your life on? The next section, again, we're going to skip over a bit here. Sennacherib himself sends a letter to Hezekiah, continuing to boast and to lump the one true God in with these pagan deities of these surrounding nations. Let's go down to verse 14 of chapter 19 here. Hezekiah received the letter from the messengers and read it. Then he went up to the temple of the Lord and spread it out before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed to the Lord, O Lord God of Israel, enthroned between the cherubim, you alone are God over all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Give ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. Listen to the words Sennacherib has sent to insult the living God. Again, that's his main concern, the insult to God. It is true, O Lord, that the Assyrian kings have laid waste these nations and their lands. They have thrown their gods into the fire and destroyed them, for they were not gods, but only wood and stone fashioned by men's hands. Now, O Lord, our God, deliver us from his hands so that all kingdoms on earth may know that you alone, O Lord, are God. Again, his main concern here is that God would be glorified, that God would be vindicated. He's not even asking, for his own comfort or for his own reputation. So again, we see Hezekiah's leadership during crisis. He has this unshakable faith. Where did it come from? He certainly didn't get it from his father. So somehow Hezekiah has developed this unshakable faith in God, that God is real. He is not like these false pagan idols that are made of wood and stone. They're manufactured statues. He's the one true God. And Hezekiah here begs that the Lord would deliver them. You see here, Hezekiah is a man of prayer, a man of humility, a man of dependence, a man of courage. He's steadfast. He doesn't give in or sell out. The next section here, starting in verse 20, we read that Hezekiah gets a word from Isaiah. This is a prophecy from Isaiah about Assyria. Verse 20, it says, then Isaiah, son of Amoz, sent a message to Hezekiah. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I have heard your prayer concerning Sennacherib, king of Assyria. This is the word that the Lord has spoken against him. The virgin daughter of Zion despises you and mocks you. The daughter of Jerusalem tosses her head as you flee. Who is it you have insulted and blasphemed? Against whom have you raised your voice and lifted your eyes in pride? Against the Holy One of Israel. Again, you've picked a fight with somebody you can't beat. You thought you were just picking a fight with Judah? You thought you were just picking a fight with Jerusalem? You thought you were just picking a fight with Hezekiah and what's left of his army? You were wrong. You've picked a fight with the Lord Almighty, the Holy One of Israel. And so now you're in for it. For all your bluster, for all your boasting, you're going to be running. Verse 27, skipping a little bit farther down. This is God now speaking the message about Assyria. He says, but I know where you stay, and when you come and go, and how you rage against me. Because you rage against me and your insolence has reached my ears, I will put my hook in your nose and my bit in your mouth, and I will make you return by the way you came. This will be the sign for you, O Hezekiah. This year you will eat what grows by itself, and the second year what springs from that. But in the third year, sow and reap, plant vineyards and eat their fruit. Once more, a remnant of the house of Judah will take root below and bear fruit above. For out of Jerusalem will come a remnant, and out of Mount Zion a band of survivors. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. Therefore, this is what the Lord says concerning the king of Assyria. He will not enter this city or shoot an arrow here. He will not come before it with shield or build a siege ramp against it. By the way that he came, he will return. He will not enter this city, declares the Lord. I will defend this city and save it for my sake and for the sake of David, my servant. So God has seen Assyria, King Sennacherib, in all their pride, and he says, no, you're not even going to enter the city. You won't fire one arrow. God's going to defeat them before the... How is this going to happen? How could this possibly happen? They're surrounding, and the city is surrounded. Thousands and thousands of troops, chariots, weapons. But God gives them this promise. I'm going to send them back the way they came. I'm in charge here. This will be a sign to you, Hezekiah. You're going to have crops even this year. And it's just within 3 years, you're going to resume normal agricultural work in the land. You're going to be planting crops, and there's going to be a remnant. There's going to be survivors. Would you believe it? God promises to save the city and the people, to preserve a remnant. He says it's for his sake, for God's glory, which is what Hezekiah was concerned about in the first place. He says, for my sake and for the sake of David, my servant. Remember, God had made this promise to David. He intends to keep it. I want to just draw your attention here to the foolishness of pride. To the foolishness of pride. We read in Proverbs that pride comes before the fall. Pride comes before destruction. And the Assyrians, for all of their military might, for all of their wisdom, for all of their prowess, to think that you can exist even without God, to put yourself, to exalt yourself up above him, to exalt your own laws above his laws. How foolish. How foolish. Isn't that what our culture is doing now? The move towards secularism? God's not real. We make our own laws. We know what's right and wrong. We don't need God to tell us. And in fact, now, blaming God, blaming religious people, blaming Bible-believing Christians. But how prideful, how foolish. The foolishness of pride, it goes before destruction. Let's read in verse 35. That night, the angel of the Lord went out and put to death, listen, 185,000 men in the Assyrian camp. When the people got up the next morning, there were all the dead bodies. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, broke camp and withdrew. He returned to Nineveh and stayed there. One day, while he was worshiping in the temple of his god Nisroch, so this is Sennacherib, he went back home, just as God told, just as God predicted. One day, while he was worshiping in the temple of his god Nisroch, his sons, Andramelech and Sharezer, cut him down with the sword, and they escaped to the land of Ararat. And Esarhaddon, his son, succeeded him as king. Can you imagine? 185,000 dead bodies. There's all kinds of speculation as to what caused this. This is God's supernatural intervention. 185,000 dead Assyrian soldiers. It is really, really interesting to note that there's no Assyrian Empire now. You know that? There's no Assyrian Empire. Israel still exists. God's people, the Jews, still exist. Surrounded. I mean, totally surrounded. No hope from a human perspective. Yet God preserved his remnant. God preserved his people. And Assyria is no more. Pride really does go before the fall. We see here, point number four, God's deliverance of Jerusalem and his people. God is a deliverer. As much as we want to make the Bible a book of heroes, you know, Moses is a hero and David's a hero and Hezekiah is a hero. The Bible is about one hero, and it's God. God is the one who gets the credit for this victory here. Yes, Hezekiah is a great example of godly leadership, leadership in crisis. But it is God who saves. It is God who delivers. God is the hero here. Some people might call into question, well, is that fair of God to kill 185,000 people? And I'd say that is God's justice. He did it in the time of Noah. He did it here with the Assyrian army. And all people will stand before God and face judgment. God is allowed to do this. He's good and holy. And he's omniscient. He knows how to judge fairly. Again, historians will know that this is significant. How could this Assyrian empire vanish? They're gone. I mean, they're just wiped out. Within a short time, losing 185,000 soldiers in this miraculous deliverance helps explain that. God is the deliverer. God is the Savior. That's what we proclaim as Christians, right? It's not by our own strength that we're saved. It's not by our own goodness, our own righteousness. God is our deliverer. He is our Savior. It's not us. It's all Him. It's all His grace. Another point I want to share with you here is God's justice against seemingly unstoppable evil. The Assyrian army seemed to be unstoppable. And God was, in fact, using the Assyrians to punish Israel and chasten Judah. But just because God's using them to punish his own people and chasten his own people doesn't mean that they will escape judgment themselves. I know many of you, I am concerned about the things happening in our culture, right? Things that have long been considered taboo, now being celebrated. Things that used to be considered sins being reclassified and celebrated. And even now, some things coming down the pike in the law, right? The Equality Act and things radically changing the way people see some of the things that Mike shared about sexuality and gender and wealth. And I want you to remember this, that God will bring justice against seemingly unstoppable evil. It seems unstoppable. It seems all the power is theirs. But God is sovereign. God is good. God is a protector. And God always preserves a remnant. God is always faithful to those that are seeking Him, to those that are trusting in Him. So you think about, there's a scene in Lord of the Rings that stands out to me that where the good guys at the end, they've marched on the Black Gate and they're just surrounded by just thousands and thousands of orcs. And it looks like they're going to just be defeated, right? But they're victorious. And that's what it will be like for the people of God. That's what it will be like. God will always preserve a remnant. And just when things seem, it's just too overwhelming, This evil cannot be stopped. God comes through. God comes through and rescues. And this is a picture of that here in 2 Kings. And finally, we see here God's victory over darkness. God's victory over darkness. Hezekiah's victory, again, over unlikely odds. This is all a preview of Christ's victory over death and his resurrection. We are people of an empty tomb, right? God's victory over darkness in Christ's resurrection and again in the future in his second coming. Christ will come and he will be victorious. No matter how dark things get between now and then, Christ will reign. He will come on the white horse. He will reign victorious. He will be the conquering king.